I don't want to take any more of his time by spending a long time introducing him, but we have the privilege this morning of having Mr. Johansson, who is our chief relations officer here at Bob Jones University, come and speak for us. Joe has been a pastor for years, has been a camp speaker for years, has a heart for young people and a passion for proclaiming the word of God in a life-impacting way. And I know as he is prepared to preach this morning that God's going to use him to do that. So give him a warm welcome as he comes to preach.
Well, good morning. And it's so good to be back with you here in chapel. I have been with you, I know, this semester to help lead in reciting the creed, but I have not yet had the chance to come and to open the Word of God, to preach it here in chapel. The last time I did stand in this pulpit to preach, I told you all that one of the things I love to do most in all of life is preach the Word of the living God. And to be honest, I take that task very, very seriously. I hope that as you've come this morning, you come with a heart that takes your listening to the preaching of the Word of God very seriously as well. You see, what we do here in this chapel hour is actually a very sacred privilege. That kind of thinking may sound strange to some of you. After all, this is just another chapel hour, right? It's just the next thing on the schedule. It's what we do before we run to lunch, or we head to another class, or we head out to the practice field. It's a chance to collect our thoughts for a few minutes, maybe calm our hearts before we get busy again. But I would argue that what we do in this building, when we gather each day here in the FMA, is something so much more than that. You see, when we gather for chapel each day, we're gathering to open and to study the words of God. That, opening His Word, studying His Word, sitting under His Word, should never become mundane for us. It shouldn't be ordinary or casual or just the next thing on the schedule. Instead, we should be coming into this building in this hour with an expectancy to hear from our God. Our Maker, our King, wants to speak to us through His Word, and He wants to tell us how to think and what He expects and how to honor Him. He wants to breathe life into us with what He says. And honestly, it's with that kind of expectancy that I've been looking forward to getting here to this particular day for a while now. To be perfectly honest with you, I wrestle hard every time I go to open the Word. But since this has been a rare occasion for me, I want to make sure that I do what is most profitable. And so in the end, I actually determined that one of the best things that I could do for you this morning is to challenge you with a thought, a particular thought. And I want to call you today to think like this. I want you to follow along with me. I want to challenge you this morning to live your life in light of its end. Live your life in light of its end. Over the years, I've been around death a lot. In the sixth grade, I was first introduced to the sobering realities of death. I'd spent the night with my best friend at his house. The next day, I was with his family when his 7-year-old brother was shot and killed. I was there. I found him face down after it happened. I was asked by his family to help carry his casket at his funeral. I was actually prepared as a witness for a murder trial, a trial that settled out of court, but I was introduced to the sobering realities of death as a sixth grader. I thought maybe that's going to be a one-off. You know, that doesn't happen all the time to everybody, and maybe it won't happen much more. But the reality is the Lord had plans for me that would keep me near those realities for much of my life. When I came to Bob Jones and went through undergrad and then came back for grad school, the job the Lord provided for me in grad school was to work as the assistant to a funeral director. And one of my main responsibilities while not in class was to get called out to remove bodies from homes, from morgues, from hospital rooms all over Greenville as people passed from this life into the next. In the years since grad school, I have officiated more funerals than I've kept track of. Even when I came back to Greenville this last spring, the very first official ministry I had when coming back to Greenville and the very first week I was here in town again was to officiate my own grandfather's funeral. I was the fourth of my grandparents I did the service for, not counting those on my wife's side of the family that I participated in as well. Even more recently, the subject of death hit very close to our home again when about a month and a half ago, my 38-year-old sister-in-law was taken ill with what we thought was a common cold. That cold within days had actually progressed to the point that she was completely paralyzed, hooked up to a ventilator, and was being fed through a tube. She could barely even wiggle one toe. 38 years old. The doctors told us that as she was declining so rapidly as she did, that she was literally fighting for her life and they were not sure she would make it. Thankfully, the Lord spared her life. And she has been recovering rapidly, amazingly so. Last Friday, she was discharged from her rehab center to home to continue her rehab. And just yesterday, they removed her feeding tube. But once again, our family had another brush with death. Right here within our student body in recent days, we have received word of the sudden and unexpected passing of some of our students' family members. We've all been praying for them as they have been struggling with their time of loss. Just this past Sunday, I woke to the news that a childhood friend of mine was ushered into glory at the end of a long battle with cancer. Her husband, her young daughter, her family are grieving their loss, and we who love them and know them are hurting with them. That same day, I learned not only that my friend passed from cancer, but that another good friend was just diagnosed with serious cancer and is about to have surgery, Lord willing, recover and go through chemotherapy. Guys, as you can see, this reality, this subject, these sobering thoughts, they linger and they weigh and they have been a part of the ministry God has given me over the years to love and to work with and to minister to people in their times of deepest grief. To be honest, I said when I was an assistant to a funeral director, as much as I now understand the business and one day if I had to, could probably make a living there, I don't know that I would want to live there because I'm wired to feel others pain. It gets heavy. To be perfectly honest with you, I think the last thing in the world you expected when you came to chapel was here to hear a list like this. To be challenged to think about thoughts like these, because really the last thing on most of your minds, I mean, you're college students, we've got visiting high school students, and the last thing on most of your minds is the sobering reality of death. After all, you've got so much life ahead of you, or so you think, and so we all hope. You might even be wondering, why in the world, Joe, why in the world would you bother us? Would you burden us today with all this talk of death and dying and funerals? I mean, why go there? Well, friends, the Bible is clear that funerals actually serve an incredibly important purpose. Hear me, not for the dead, but for the living. You see, Solomon actually once wrote this insightful bit of wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 2. He said, it is better. Look at that word. It is better to go to the house of mourning. That's a funeral than to go to the house of feasting. That's a party. For that death is the end of all men and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. You see, guys, according to Scripture, and what Solomon wrote there, a funeral is better than a party, and sorrow is better than laughter. And the thoughtful student of Scripture is going to scratch their head for a minute and say, how in the world could the writer make such seemingly audacious claims as these? I mean, how could a funeral ever be better than a party? Who would ever think to suggest that sorrow is better than laughter? The only way that an author could be so bold as to make such assertions is if he understands that God intends for death to serve us, death to serve us as a teacher. In other words, there are lessons that God wants us to learn that will only sink into our souls as we are sobered and as we are shaped by something as ultimate and as final as death. I still remember being a student here and sitting where you now sit, when Dr. Jim Berg would stand where I now stand, and he would say to us as students this: you're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. Recently, my good friend Dr. Weathers pointed out to me that the author Stephen Covey made a similar point in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, when he wrote it very simply this way: begin with the end in mind. Moses stated similar wisdom. He actually did so in a pleading prayer in Psalm 90 when he said there in Psalm 90, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength, they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Life is full of trouble and death is coming soon. Next verse. Who knoweth the power of thine, God, your anger, even according to your fear, so is your wrath. Life is full of trouble, death is coming soon, and judgment is for real. So what do we do with that? Next verse. So, teach us to number our days, to make each day count, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In other words, all of these are saying the same thing I'm pleading with you to do today: to live your life in light of its end. Just a few months ago, I led the memorial service for another dear friend of mine. His name was David Main Smith. Just over 2 years before that service, he stood before our church the very same week that he was diagnosed with ALS. He testified to the absolute confidence that he had in Christ Jesus, his Savior. He told us that his hope was not rooted in himself at all, but in Christ Jesus and in Christ alone. He recounted to us some of the things that the doctors told him would take place and how hard the next 2 years would be if he had 2 years. What it would cost him, what it would cost his wife and their family, what it would mean to our church. And he told us as he stood there that his greatest desire, in spite of all that was coming for him, was that he would, and I quote, finish well. You see, we're as human beings wired to be good starters, but we're not always good finishers. And he had just been told he had about 2 years, and he said, I want to finish well. And by God's grace, he did just that. This morning, in just a few moments, I want to show you something from one verse. We only have a couple minutes left, I know. But I want you to finish well. Well, how do you live so that you will finish well? Well, Peter actually gives us some insight, I believe, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. If you've got a Bible, maybe a device, let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is a familiar verse to many. I want to share it with you because actually this was the verse that I shared at David's funeral. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In this verse, I believe we find three key characteristics of a true Christ-honoring, hope-filled, humble-hearted believer. And Peter tells us that if we're to finish well, we must then in this life have several things true of us. Number one, he says, you must have a high view of Christ. A high view of Christ. Look again at our verse. What does it say in verse 15? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Many of you will know that to sanctify typically refers to setting something apart as holy. But the phrase here does not mean that we somehow make Christ holy. That would be silly. He already is holy. He is so. I like the way the ESV translates this. They said it this way. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Recognize who he is, what's true of him, and make sure that he holds that proper place in your heart and in your mind and in your life. You and I must have a high view of Christ. You see, this instruction has to do, I think, with believing and not just believing things, but actually treasuring things in our hearts and then exalting him and declaring the truth of who he is and what he's done and what he's promised. Elsewhere, our Lord taught us that the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. You want to know what holds a high place in your heart? Just stop for a moment and take inventory of what comes out of your mouth. When you don't have to be talking about something specific, what do you talk about? What comes up from your heart into your mind and out your mouth? I mean, what do you think about and what do you speak about? The fact of the matter is we all have things, a high view of things in our minds and our hearts. And we know we do because we all talk about them. We're really good at having a high view of many other things and speaking boldly and freely about those other things with others. That's not a hard thing for us to do. But I wonder, what is it that you hold a high view of? Maybe you have a high view of sports. It's all you can think about. It's all you can talk about. Or your friends or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or the hope of getting a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe it's your grades. Your family, your reputation, it could be a million things. Well, what is it you have a high view of in your heart? And I'd ask, do you have a high view of Christ Jesus? He tells us here we have to have a high view of Christ. But the second thing he tells us here is that we must have a hope for the future. A hope for the future. Look again at verse 15. What's he say there? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Biblically defined hope is not simply a wavering wishfulness. You know, I really hope it's going to work out. I really hope the promises are true, but I'm not really sure. Instead of a wavering wishfulness, this is to be a confident expectation that's rooted in the principles and in the promises of God. Commentator Albert Barnes, writing about this particular text, once said that the hope of this text includes at least two things. The reason that we regard Christianity as true. I mean, why in this life would we cling to these realities? Why would we hold our faith in Christ? Why would we attend a Christian educational institution? Why do we believe that Christianity is true in this life? And secondly, he said, the reason which we have for cherishing the hope of heaven. Not just a hope for now, but a hope for then. You see, the kind of hope he's talking about here is hope for this life and hope for the life to come. And clearly, this kind of expectation looks to the future with confidence in someone else. It's got to be someone else. It can't be confidence in me. You and I don't have reason for confidence in ourselves. The scriptures are clear that sin is rebellion against God, and all of us have sinned, and sin brings condemnation, the consequence of spiritual and eternal death. Well, how do I, as a sinner, ever have confidence if my confidence is in me? No, this confidence, this hope is in another, in Christ. You see, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. Praise God that He sent Him. He came to save sinners, and faith in Him, in Christ, His death, His life, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension is what reconciles the rebel sinner to God. You see, according to our text, we find here that this hope we're talking about, this hope is to be both visible and verbal. You see, others should see our hope and ask us about it. When they ask you about the hope that's in you, they see something in you that's different. It should be visible. But friends, we should also be ready always to speak up and tell them about it. That's verbal. So Peter tells us we have to have a high view of Christ, and we have to have a hope for the future. But the third thing he says here is this: we also have to have a humility before men. Look again at verse 15. What's he say there? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, I think the ESV is helpful here. The translators there put it this way: always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. So how do you give this answer? How do you give this explanation? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Let's just be honest. Our fallen hearts are wired and they're prone to pride, especially when we discover truth and determine that everything opposed to that truth is now wrong. You can't have two opposing truths, both being true, if they're contradictory. No, you have truth. You hold to it. Everything else would be wrong. But how do you hold that? Peter calls us to a humility that actually shows up practically in our relationships with those who disagree with us. In context, he is calling us here to have gentleness and respect toward those who disagree and even strongly oppose us. I wonder, are you humble in the way that you handle yourself and others? You know, one of the most Christ-honoring, hope-filled, humble-hearted Christians I've ever known was a friend of mine, another friend who passed away back in 2020. On the morning, our dear friend, he was a pastor. We who knew him and loved him called him Uncle Don. On the morning Uncle Don passed, he was struggling with his breathing. His lungs were failing. He had contracted COVID. He had a heart condition. He now had pneumonia, and he was dying. They knew that his death was either going to be long and painful or somewhat short and less painful. His wife couldn't be with him, so he had to call her. And on the morning that he called her from the hospital to tell her, "You have to let me go. They're going to turn the ventilator off." There are all kinds of things you could say in a moment like that. But what Don wanted his wife to hear was Scripture. And Uncle Don was quoting from a passage of Scripture that he wanted her to hear from him, and then her to tell their family and her to tell their church. He was quoting from Philippians chapter number 1. Notice the language of the text: according to my earnest expectation, my hope that nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. How? Whether it be by life or by death. And so he quoted the next verse: for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's better. After Uncle Don went home to glory, I meditated long and hard on the passage and some others that he had been clinging to in his final days and hours. I wrote a poem. I do this sometimes. I wrote a poem that I want to close with. In every hardship that we face, Christ's faithful servants must embrace a truth at times misunderstood. Life is not fair, but God is good. When pain and loss unsettle life, when unity is torn by strife, when bitter biting tempests blow and sorrows wreck the peace we know, when all else fails, this truth remains. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Count all as loss, save knowing Christ, our burden-bearing sacrifice. His merit is our only plea, both now and through eternity. Take up the cross that bears his name. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Embrace the hope that makes us strong. And boldly sing this pilgrim song. Rejoice, for Christ, our risen King, has conquered death and crushed its sting. Join saints above in this refrain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. My friends, I would plead with you to live your life in light of its end. And to that end, let me pray for you. Father, you are good, always good. And you are God. And we trust you with everything we have and everything we are. Now, Father, would you give us grace to live our lives in light of the end? May we learn what you have put before us. And may we walk in ways that please you. For it is in Christ we hope, and in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.